Morning. Thank you for coming out, and it's lovely to speak to you this morning on what I think is a really important question. But we'll have to get into it to show why I really do feel it's an important question. But the question simply is, do we have a devil to fear? We'll work a bit around that. But what's the background to this? Well, in art, in the Europe, there's this picture of the devil as a supernatural evil force that draws people away from God and causes people to fall into temptation and to commit some terrible things. And so there's lots and lots of images in history that portray this character. Perhaps more recently, recent years, it's used more as a cartoon figure, a bit of fun, and there you have it in the Manchester United emblem, the idea of the Red Devils. But this was the book I had as a child, and it was a big Bible, children's Bible, and I was attracted to different images in the book and ones I would go back to, and this would be one of them. It's the idea of Jesus in the temptations, the passage we've just read, and there is the devil with his red cloak, he's got hooves for feet, and he's got little red horns as well. And that's their picture of the devil that is tempting Jesus in the passage we've just read. Well, what's this all about? What's the background? What's the Bible talking about? And this is where I think it gets really serious. This is something taken from the papers over the last couple of months. And it's specifically in relation to the Roman Catholic Church. But there's a number of religious groups that, Christian religious groups, that embrace the idea of a supernatural evil devil. So it's not just separating them out, but what I'm quoting this example for a specific reason. So there's been this terrible sex abuse scandal linked to the Roman Catholic Church, and the Pope has been forced to confront it and discuss it, and his comments there, he's reported as saying the Pope suggests the devil is behind the sex abuse scandal. It seems like the great accuser has been unchained and has it in for bishops. And separately, another headline, the Pope blames the devil for Catholic sexual abuse crisis and even enlists the aid of an angel. So, the point and the reason as to the importance of this subject is, who is responsible for their actions? So if I do something wrong, am I responsible? So David upsets me this morning, I go and punch him on the nose, am I responsible for that? Or is it the devil that's caused me to do it? And I can say, well, sorry, David, but the devil's caused me to punch you on the nose. And it's the responsibility, the question of responsibility for actions. And potentially this is transferring blame to something outside of the individuals concerned and saying it caused them too. And this is why I see it as such an important question, that we consider it and answer this matter. And this is what we're going to look at simply this morning. We're going to look at temptation, we're going to look at Satan and the devil, two separate ideas. We're going to look at personification, which for somebody that struggled with English literature is quite a challenge. We're going to look at Jesus's temptations, that's the passage we've read together, and think about us today. What's the relevance for us? You know, the so what question. What's the relevance to me today in 2018? So, temptation. I don't know how that sort of tempts you, that sort of image, but can we please turn to the book of James, James chapter 1, and we'll read a few verses there. I have a great fondness for chocolate and also for cheese. And that's why the fridge has got a light in, so you can go and find it at night, isn't it? But there used to be a Mr. Kipling advert. Was it a Mr. Kipling advert? Or Lion's Cakes, actually. Lion's Gates. That used these sorts of images and had the phrase naughty but nice. And they were trying to tempt you and entice you to covet what they'd got and go out and buy it and eat it. Yes, it might be bad for you, but it tastes particularly good whilst you eat it. This is James talking about temptation. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So there you've got the process of temptation, if you like, almost clinically laid out. The sequence of events that take place when we see those cakes on the table, and we are tempted to perhaps just when no one is looking, to take one. And if I do that, then I've got no one else to blame. It's here, okay? It's me that's done it. And it's this idea that we are each responsible for our own actions. And it's a nice exercise to do. We're not going to do it this morning, to take that passage and lay it alongside the story of Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3, and you can see exactly the same process going on. And if we think about our own temptations, it's exactly the same. Very straightforward. But notice, no reference there to Satan or the devil. Okay? It's quite simple, isn't it? Quite a straightforward explanation. Well, let us come back to Numbers chapter 22. We're going to look at the idea of the word Satan in the Bible. Okay? Comes a few times in the Old Testament, but it's really important to understand it. It's not a name for a person or a thing or a power. Okay? Satan is just describing an adversary or an enemy. And it's particularly interesting in this story describing Balaam and Balak. And the children of Israel are in the wilderness, and there's a king of the Amorites that is seeking to oppose, sorry, there's a king of the Moabites who's seeking to oppose the Israelites, and he sends for a prophet called Balaam. And he is trying to entice Balaam to come and prophesy against God's people, and if you like, curse them. And he's offering him substantial money, and God has said to Balaam, don't go. I don't want you to do it. But Balaam is tempted. He's tempted by the money, and he decides to go anyway. The temptation was so great. And on the way, God's angry with Balaam, and he sends his angel to frustrate him and to send him a message on this journey. Verse 22. God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against Balaam. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. Now, you probably can't tell from your version, but if you get your concordance out, you'll see that that word for adversary is the word Satan. So God's angel, that is doing God's will, doing a good thing, is Satan. Because he's opposing, simply opposing, what Balaam's seeking to do. So we can see very simply the way this word is used. It's not used of an evil force pulling us away from God. Here is an angel of God trying to limit an evil act that Balaam is seeking to commit. Okay. Let's come to the New Testament then. Let's see an example in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we progress through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the way that Jesus has to start to explain to his disciples what's going to happen. And he tries to prepare them for this. In verse 21 of Matthew 16, From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And he said, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but of the things of man." Now, it's quite interesting that Jesus should say this to Peter. Because if you went back to verse 17, you'd see that Jesus was praising Peter. So what's he trying to get at? What he's doing is he's saying to Peter, look, you are trying to prevent me doing the will of God. What you are saying is a temptation to me. You are saying that I don't need to be crucified. I don't have to go through this suffering. And I understand why you're trying to say that, because you love me and you don't want that to happen to me. But you're not understanding God's plan and purpose. Jesus is so aware of this temptation and how big a temptation it was to him, he puts it away immediately and he says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." In other words, I can't even allow my mind to have that thought there. I've got to put it straight away. And that's the way he handles this. So he's not saying that Peter is being controlled by a supernatural evil force. He's just saying, look, you're being an enemy to me. You're being in opposition to what I'm trying to do. That's simply how the phrase is used. Okay, so that hopefully that's quite straightforward. Now, what is the devil? Now, I used to come from Lichfield, down in Staffordshire, and I remember somebody speaking about the devil in the Old Testament. And he got up and he said, "It's not there," and he sat down again. Okay, because the devil isn't in the Old Testament. Which is very strange, isn't it? If God is calling out a people to serve him, he wants them to follow his laws and obey him, and he doesn't even warn them about this supernatural evil force that's going to be pulling them away. What's that about then? Well, actually, it's not there because there isn't a supernatural evil force pulling them away. Okay? And again, in the same way that Satan wasn't the name for a person, but was descriptive of an enemy or an adversary, the devil here is descriptive, and the original word is the idea of a false accuser or a slanderer. And it's used to personify the human tendency to sin. And I'll explain a bit about what I mean by that, because, as I said, English literature wasn't my strength. It graphically shows the battle that goes on in our mind, okay? When we're trying to wrestle with, on one hand, the responsibility to serve God and obey his laws, but on the other hand, our temptation to sin and to gratify our lusts. Okay? And that's how the word is used in the Bible. I mean, the concept of personification, this was one of the poems I had to do at English O-level, and I really didn't get it very well, but there you are. This host of golden daffodils are described as a crowd. Now, none of us think that these daffodils are a crowd of people, but it's a personification, it's the way Wordsworth decided to describe them, to try and convey the way that they had made this impression on him. But it's something that's used elsewhere in the scriptures. There's the idea of wisdom in the book of Proverbs being described as a woman. And it builds through to chapter 31, which describes the virtuous woman. And I thought, wisdom and a woman, I've got to put my wife up there. And there's her mum and her mum. But it's this idea, this wisdom, as she's described in Proverbs 8 there, she stands out on the top of high places, and so there's this woman and her behaviours but it's describing a characteristic. Now, none of us think that there's a woman out there called wisdom that has this positive impact on us or in this way. But it's a very powerful way of conveying the idea and the characteristic. And so the same way when we come to look at the devil in scriptures, it starts to add up. Let's explain this and come to the passage we read together in Luke chapter 4. Some very important points, I think, just to make at the outset. Jesus has just been baptized. We didn't read that at the end of chapter 3. Midway through chapter 3, actually, because at the end of chapter 3 we've got a lot of names. But in verse 22 of chapter 3, we're not going to look at it, but verse 22, you see that Jesus is given unlimited access to God's power. Okay. This is at the start of his ministry. And then God, in chapter 4, it says, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And so God is taking Jesus and placing him in the wilderness. Okay. And then we read verse 2, for 40 days he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. Now, it would be very strange for God to take his beloved son, that is given unlimited access to his power, to an isolated place and leaving him at the whims of this supernatural evil force. I would suggest to you that would be a very bizarre thing to do. So what is this describing? Can I suggest a different way of looking at this? If we take the idea of personification, okay, we can start to see the challenge that is in Jesus' mind. Let's just break it down a bit. Jesus has been given unlimited access to God's power. So at the start of his ministry, God is taking Jesus into a remote place as he prepares himself for his ministry. And he can then work out, okay, so how am I going to use this power? How am I going to work? And so the first temptation is not eaten for 40 days and is hungry. Now, you don't need a supernatural evil devil to suggest that to you if you've abstained from food for even, I would suggest, 24 hours, let alone 40 days. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. That thought would naturally come to your mind, isn't it? Now, it wouldn't to yours and my mind, because we've not got the power. So actually, we wouldn't be tempted to turn stones into bread, because we can't. But suddenly, this is a new temptation for Jesus. Because suddenly, he can do that. But he is choosing not to. And Jesus, interestingly, each time he's tempted, he responds with the word of God. It is written. And he quotes from the law of Moses. He quotes from Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone. Okay? God provides. This power that you have given me access to isn't for me to satisfy my own lusts. It's to be used in service of you, God. Now, Matthew puts the temptations in a slightly different order and switches the second and the third one round. So if we go to verse 9, we then have this temptation where Jesus is taken to the top of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command the angels concerning to guard you, and they will, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So Jesus has in front of him now 3.5 years of hard ministry. And he's going to have no property, he's going to have nowhere to stay, it's going to be tough. And he's going to be walking the length of the land and suffering real difficulties. What a temptation with this unlimited access to God's power to go to the temple in Jerusalem, jump off the top of the temple, use the power of God to save himself just before he dies, and then the crowds would flock to him. He could stop in the Hyatt Regency Hotel there in Jerusalem, and he could have all the comforts he could want, and everyone would come to him. Brilliant. What a temptation to misuse the power of God in that way, as Jesus contemplates the ministry that's ahead. But he realizes, Jesus again responds, quoting the law of Moses, verse 12, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You aren't to tempt God. Okay? And that would be tempting God. What a misuse of power to use it in that way. So we come to this third temptation. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And says, verse 6, to you I will give it all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus responded, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Jesus has been born to be king. That was explained to his mother in Luke chapter 1. And the angel Gabriel quotes from 2 Samuel 7 and the Old Testament. So Jesus knows his Bible. He knows he's born to be a future king. But he also knows that before he can be king, he's got to suffer and be crucified. What a temptation to try and bypass that. What a temptation to try and avoid the cross and seize the power and authority there and then. And let's be clear. Only God has the power to give authority and rule over the nations. Okay? That's very clearly spelled out in Daniel chapter 4, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. So there's no supernatural evil force called the devil that has that power. But Jesus now has unlimited access to God's power. And so it is a temptation to misuse that power, to seize that authority there and then. But Jesus sees how that would be trying to glorify himself. And actually, his life was about glorifying God and serving God. And so we see that at the conclusion of these temptations, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, it's not formally recorded that the devil returned to him. But we know that Jesus was tempted throughout his ministry, and we can see the occasions when he was tempted. So yes, the devil did return to him. But it was the battle that was going on in Jesus' mind. And we see that played out very graphically in the way these temptations are described. I find that quite a helpful way to try and understand it. But some important principles for us. When Jesus was tempted, he responded immediately, and he was so full of the Word of God that he could respond immediately with the Word of God to cut off the temptation. Jesus recognized he could be tempted just like you and me, and yet he overcame, and he never sinned. And that's the remarkable example that Jesus leaves for us. So, do we have a devil to fear? Can we please turn over to Romans chapter 7? Because the answer is yes, we do. When I was at Sunday school, we had a brother that came and talked to us at the prize giving, and he had a black sack. And in the black sack, he told us children that he'd got the devil in there. And he invited us up at the end of his talk to come and look in the sack at the devil. We all lined up and we all came to the front, and he opened the top of the sack carefully. And in the sack was a mirror, and we could see ourselves. So do we have a devil to fear? Yes, we do. It's ourselves. And here Paul plays out what went on in Jesus's mind and what goes on in our mind when we are challenged and tempted. Verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So Paul's just describing the battle that goes on in his mind. He wants to do right, he knows he wants to do right, he knows what's right from the word of God, but naturally he's got these lusts and desires that too frequently he will succumb to. I used the illustration of food because that's quite a simple picture to use, but there's more difficult issues that this can take us into if we explore it further, when we know our own minds and know where our own minds take themselves. This is really serious stuff. This is a battle we need to fight each day. This warfare in our minds. We need to fight against the devil. And we need to have the word of God to enable us to do that. But the devil is our own selves, our own weakness, our own tendency to sin. And we thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ we can have this hope of salvation, and we can be delivered from this nature that we struggle with. One last passage then, because Jesus beautifully summarizes this for us. It's in John chapter 17. This is a prayer Jesus offered on his way to Gethsemane. If we had in front of us the prospect of crucifixion and humiliation, we might be a bit focused on ourselves. The whole Last Supper is focused on the disciples and building them up for what lay ahead. And here we see this prayer, and it's on behalf of his disciples, and it's also on behalf of us, you and me, today. And this is how Jesus encourages us. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So, we have a battle to face. Jesus doesn't ask us to go and live in isolation in a monastery or buy an island off the Scottish Islands and make it a Christadelphian island and just have Christadelphians on the island and everything would be okay. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, in our daily lives, how do we equip ourselves to avoid temptation and sin? It's this idea of being kept from evil. It's the echoes of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. It's the same phraseology, isn't it, that Jesus is using. And how are we to do that? Verse 17, sanctified by the truth. And God's word is truth. So Jesus has spoken to us God's word. And that's the means by which we can be made clean, to be washed. And that's the means by which we can overcome evil and resist temptation. And I've put there the idea of the Word of God, the Bible. We've got the idea of prayer, and we've got the idea of fellowship with believers so we can encourage each other. And that's the prayer Jesus offered for us. And I think it's the tools I will try to give to you today as you go away and you think about this question, do we have a devil to fear? I believe that yes, we do, but it's not perhaps the devil that some of the established churches might suggest. I think it's much more straightforward. And we just need to look in our own mirror in the morning and we see it. And we need to reflect on our responsibilities and our individual response to the gospel message. How we are going to take up that challenge and to take on board the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, to wash ourselves in the water of God's word and to commit ourselves in service to God and to seek to live more closely like the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Thank you.